this morning in the Word of God to 2 Peter. We'll come again to chapter 1 and to verses 10 and 11, which I'll read in your hearing. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. These words come in the context that follows after verse 5, where Peter has exhorted us to give all diligence and to add to our faith virtue. And indeed, seven graces that we are there exhorted to add unto faith, ending with brotherly kindness and charity. And it's as if this heavenly grace of brotherly love is taking flame afresh in the heart of Peter, because now as he continues to write, he's writing to brethren. Wherefore the rather, brethren, this apostle, as he goes on to say in this chapter, who is anticipating the putting off of his tabernacle. He had little more to do with this world or anything in it. He was preparing for his decease or his exit out of this world. He is ready to leave everything in this world. But before he goes, he is earnest that he will leave his brethren in a state of being stirred up unto Christian diligence. And he continues then this theme of Christian diligence. And we'll see three things that the Word of God presses on us as advantages of Christian diligence in these verses. And we'll see, first of all, that Christian diligence is an appointed means of attaining assurance. Secondly, that it's an appointed means of preventing apostasy. And thirdly, that Christian diligence is an appointed means of entering heaven. And so Christian diligence then, firstly, is an appointed means of attaining assurance. When we speak about the assurance of grace and salvation, it may help you if I first lay down a few points for your instruction. The one thing is that there is nothing more sure in and of themselves than calling and election. Calling is a work of God the Holy Spirit. Election is an eternal act of God. And so when Peter speaks about making them sure, we need to understand some kind of distinction. It's not that they are uncertain in themselves, but rather he is speaking about the Christian making his calling and election sure unto himself. And so when we speak about assurance, we can distinguish between the assurance of faith on the one hand and the assurance of sense on the other. Now, speaking about the assurance of faith, we would use that term because the things that are laid down in the Word of God for us to believe are in themselves most certain. And faith is a confident believing and resting upon the things that God has assuredly said. And in fact, if that's what faith is in its nature, it is a knowing and perceiving of the faithfulness of the promiser. So there is, we can speak of an assurance of faith, but then on the other hand, there is an assurance of sense, and one may believe assuredly the word of God and grasp hold of the promises of God and yet not know that he has done so. So it's one thing to believe, and it's another to know that one has believed. And it's this second thing that Peter is exhorting us to do, to make calling and election sure, to be sure of our own standing in grace. Another thing that I'll lay down for your instruction is that it's both possible and it's also greatly desirable to attain to this assurance of sense that we're speaking of. Now, this, under the system of the Papists or of the Arminians, would actually be impossible. And so we can easily see that these are unbiblical systems, because it is actually your duty to make your calling and election sure. And so under the Papist system, you can't. And it disallows you and bars you and prohibits you from fulfilling this biblical duty. So on the other hand, we understand that in fact God takes great pains to assure his people. And we can think of this in terms of an illustration with Abraham's servant, who went to the far land to find his master's relatives and to find a bride for Isaac. And he came with him bearing gifts. There was a ring that he brought, and there were two golden bracelets. And he, Rebecca, came there, and she watered the camels, and he put the bracelets upon her hands. And this was part of the wooing that he was doing. So he brought the word, he brought the tidings. He said, my master's become rich in a far country. He has a son. Isaac needs a bride. And he brought this marriage proposal. But lest she should shrink back and doubt and hesitate, he brought these tokens to assure her that the offer was genuine and that she could rest upon it and embrace it. And likewise, just like that servant, God gives much work to ministers to do, to assure and persuade the doubting. And why, after all, 2 Corinthians 1, God, it says that God hath sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. What's an earnest? When you make a bargain, you can give part of the bargain already, a down payment, we say. It's part of the bargain, and it seals the bargain. And it could be that even a small down payment seals a bargain, but it's not the whole thing. And so why would God give the earnest of his Spirit if he meant to prove false to his word and retract the bargain that he proposes to you in his freely offered gospel? No, he'll never do it. And in fact, why would he give the earnest except that he wants the heirs of salvation to be sure that he is in downright earnest and will not be false to his word? In Romans 8, it speaks of us who have the first fruits of the Spirit groaning. And so we don't yet have all that we desire, but first fruits. Think of that. It's the first part of the crop that's gathered in, by which you may know that the full harvest will come. And so God, we want to utterly reject with a kind of holy indignance any form of doctrine that would say that assurance is an impossibility to the saints. No, in fact, it's a duty, and it's a blessed duty to know these things and to be sure of them. What is election but a God who is love choosing? What is calling but a God who is love working in the chosen to turn them unto himself and to bring them out of the state of nature into a state of grace? It is your duty to know and be sure of the love of God in election and calling. This is not a grievous yoke. This is not some great hindrance to living a holy life, but a great help unto it. This is both possible and greatly desirable to attain this assurance of sense. Here's another thing that I'll lay down for instruction. That is, that there may be several factors that can affect one's experience of this assurance of sense. Our confession of faith mentions, for instance, a sudden and violent temptation. And we know that Satan assaulted the very Son of God himself, as it were, about assurance. If thou be the Son of God. And so it may be that Satan comes violently, like a violent wind, and he does everything in his power to shake assurance. It may be that God may sovereignly withdraw the light of his countenance from a saint. Why would he do that? To humble us and to make us cleave faster to him. But this, when God is pleased in his sovereignty to do that, this can interrupt and shake the assurance of sense. Likewise, even things like bodily infirmities or a melancholy turn of mind can make it more difficult for some to attain or enjoy any great measure at times of the assurance of sense, because Satan seizes on weaknesses and tempts the Christian to have hard thoughts of God. So these things may affect the assurance of sense. However, here's what we want to press on to say. Peter is telling us that there is a means by which the saints may attain unto this assurance, making calling and election sure. What is that means? It is diligence. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. So as one has rightly said, the jewel of assurance does not drop into the lap of any lazy soul. The reason that Peter is saying this is connected to the overall purpose of his epistle, which I've told you he's combating antinomianism. Now, antinomianism wants nothing to do with using marks or signs of grace to help, as a help to strengthen assurance. And it actually comes across and sounds ultra humble, because the antinomian doctrine will be, well, your graces are so small and they are so changeable. And what assurance could possibly be built upon your possessing of graces or your increasing in grace? You ought only ever to look off out of yourself to the promise. And if you look within, it only ought to be ever for the voice of the Spirit, his testimony. Those are precious grounds of assurance. But in antinomianism, what would be denied is, don't ever look and see if you have marks of grace. Don't ever think about trying to increase in grace as a means of strengthening your assurance. And so this, let's go back to our illustration of Rebecca, where the servant comes to assure her with the bracelets of gold that he puts upon her hands. And so the antinomian wants to come and rip the bracelets off of Rebecca's hands, because the antinomian says, well, Rebecca, just look into your bridegroom's face. Oh, our poor weeping Rebecca will say, I can't look into my bridegroom's face because he's far away. And so the poor Christian will say, if I could attain to assurance by looking directly into my bridegroom's face by sight, oh, how sweet that will be. And yet, for now, he's far away. I cannot see his face. How can I know that I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine? I need to use the marks and signs and tokens that he has given to me in order to be built up to a persuaded sense and assurance of his love. And so he, by his Spirit, he comes to me with his golden bracelets and he puts them upon my wrists. Those are the good deeds of the saints, which are the outworking of the graces of the Spirit. This is the Christian's adornment in his grace wrought good deeds. Are they unto his justification? No, 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 1,000 times. No. Yet they are a help unto the assurance of sense. And we will be doing a cruelty to poor Rebecca if we tell her, oh, your bridegroom is more precious than the golden bracelets. Indeed, he is 1,000 times more precious. Christ is 1,000 times more precious than your graces. Never forget that. However, here's what we need to know. Is growth in grace a means that God has appointed to strengthen assurance? Yes, it is. And that's what Peter is telling us. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Now, this is not a grievous yoke. This is an easy yoke and a light burden. And notice the order in which it is put. He says, make your calling and election sure. How can we know anything about election? Only by knowing something about our own calling. Because those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those whom he predestined, he called. So God works out his eternal purpose of electing and choosing favored sinners unto everlasting life. He works it out when he calls them by his Spirit, convicting them of their sin and misery, enlightening their minds in the knowledge of Christ, renewing their wills, persuading and enabling them to embrace Jesus Christ. When he works conversion, repentance, faith within them, he is calling them, and he is working in calling. He is working a change that can be seen and known. He is working in calling a change that brings forth fruit. And so when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and he said, "Lazarus, come forth," there were surely signs and marks that Lazarus had been called out of his tomb because he was alive and he could breathe and walk and speak. And so for the Christian to make his calling and election sure, that is all one as saying, diligently live by bringing forth fruit. Let the one who is alive by the grace of God and no longer dead in sin, let him be alive and do the deeds of one that is alive. And we know things. We know the root by the fruit. We know the cause by the effect. Bring forth fruit, and this will make your calling and your election sure. That is sure to yourself, so that you can be persuaded in your own conscience that you are called of God. So what does that mean? It means diligently repent of known sin. One has likened guilt lying on the conscience to a speck lying in your eye. And the conscience and the eye are both very sensitive. And we wouldn't let something lie there upon our eye lest irritation begin to build and our vision be blurred. Repent of any known sin diligently and promptly. Diligently be resisting temptations. Diligently come under the word. Come hungrily and expectantly. Come to the word and to the sacraments and ply your business with the throne of grace by constant daily prayer. Diligently fulfill the duties of your place. And in you may expect from the word of God, he tells you, that as you diligently live the Christian life, you may expect your assurance to grow. So you know that the Apostle John, the great apostle of love, as it were, he says, we love him because he first loved us. Who can forget this truth? And then there's another thing that the same apostle was the instrument of writing down in Scripture. In John 14, he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. So which love comes first? God's love comes first. We love him because he first loved us. However, how is it that God's love comes to be manifested and known? It is the one that is exercising love for God that may expect most of the manifesting of God's love to himself. Don't expect high degrees of assurance if you have but an ember of love to God. And if you are in a slothful state spiritually, don't expect your assurance to be soaring in the clouds. Does that affect your justification, the condition of a Christian from day to day? Never. 1,000 times? No. But look what God is holding forth to you. He's urging you unto Christian diligence. And he's saying, here is my weak means. Here is my way and my appointed order in which I am pleased to manifest my assuring love. It's in the way of diligence. Are you in that way of Christian diligence? So this Christian diligence is in a means we're seeing of strengthening assurance. In the second place, this Christian diligence is a means of preventing apostasy. He says, "For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall." This is the form of a promise. God holds forth a promise to you in the second part of verse 10. And it's a conditional promise. If ye do these things, if you add grace to grace diligently in the way that Peter began to describe at verse 5. And remember who it is, who the human instrument is through whom God is saying this to you. It's Peter. Peter, who fell, is telling you, if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. Now, Peter did not apostatize. Praise God. He had that seed of faith still in him that by the operation of the Spirit was revived and he experienced a second conversion. But there was outwardly, or to the eye of man, there was kind of a resemblance between Peter's fall and apostasy. And it's a God who saw the difference, God who brought about the difference, and so on. But this should be a kind of warning to us. If the apostle that fell is telling us, here's how you may be sure of never falling, we should prick up our ears and listen to him. And indeed, in Peter's case, his fall was partly through his lack of diligence, his not seeing the need to watch and pray, his thinking himself strong, his not staying awake even 1 hour to watch with Christ. So we'll consider that those words. We'll first consider the promise's condition, and then we'll consider the promise itself. So there is this condition. He says, if ye do these things, and this is not meritorious, because this is a matter of working out what God works in. However, it is truly a condition that God sets down in his word. It is not the lazy, stagnant professor of Christianity. That God is not coming here to the lazy and stagnant professor and saying, take cheer, you'll never fall. He is giving a promise to the diligent Christian. The hearer, in fact, our Lord Jesus, you'll remember, he describes the one that hears his words and does not do them. He says that the hearer of the word who does not do his word will be like a house that is built upon the sand. And when the winds come and the waves rise and beat against that house, it will fall. And great will be the fall of it. To the hearer of the word that does not do the word, God threatens you with a great fall. And to the one that is a hearer of the word, that is seeking to do these things. And we're not speaking about perfect grace, are we? We're speaking about growing grace. We're speaking about a living Christian who's adding grace to grace, who's pressing on towards the mark, who always has more to add. But God is saying to the diligent, growing Christian, my promise is for you. You are the one that will never fall. Are your graces growing or decaying? What about the grace of godliness? It's one of the seven graces, verse 7, that Peter says that we need to add to faith. Is your godliness growing? How do you carry out the duties of religion? When you come to public worship, family worship, private worship, what is it? Is it a cold formality? Is your heart distant from God? Do you sit under the word of God as one whose heart is 1,000 miles away and thinking about any other thing rather than bringing your soul under the word of God? Is it the case that any small excuse can put you off from seeking God in prayer? Or do you love God? And are you seeking him and thirsting after him? And one thing that love does is that it overcomes obstacles and it refuses to be put off by excuses. Love to God won't even be put off from God seeming to hide his face, so that perhaps, well, I don't have refreshment, I don't have a felt sense in prayer of I'm lifted up to heaven, but in love to God, I'll seek him anyways. Are you growing in that? Are you adding to your faith godliness? Is grace growing or decaying? You see, it's to the growing Christian that this promise is made. But if you're decaying and falling, the Lord says to you, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. The Lord says, even this is in love, even this is good, and this is what you need. If you're decaying, then you need to be alarmed and repent and seek the Lord while he may be found. This is the condition that the Lord himself has put in his word, if ye do these things. But what is the thing that is promised? So to entice you and draw you and allure you, that's both gospel threatenings and gospel promises are given to stir you up and given for your good. I was speaking a gospel threatening a minute ago. Why? So that anyone would despair? No, but so that those to whom that threatening applies might stir themselves up and awake and seek the Lord. And likewise, the promises, they're given to allure you and draw you and to awake you up unto Christian diligence. Look how good it can be. You see, to the growing Christian, and we're not saying now to the perfect Christian, but to the growing Christian, the diligent Christian, God says, ye shall never fall. And that is the almighty and unsleeping keeper of Israel, who is by his word pledging and binding himself to keep that diligent Christian from ever falling. That by that we mean apostasy and falling from a state of grace. It will never happen as surely as God is God. And notice that this promise is actually, it's out of all proportion, because it's certainly true that a believer whose graces are growing and he's adding grace to grace, it's certainly true that his graces have an influence, and his graces are a help, and his graces tend to keep him from falling. But we're saying all along that his graces aren't perfect. His graces aren't Christ. That his perfect armor and shield against falling is God himself. So that God is stooping down to that Christian still in a sense in his infancy, where grace is still a new and budding growing thing, not yet come to maturity. And he comes all the way down to that Christian and he says, I will keep you so that you will never fall. We sing of it in Psalm 37. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Do you know that to Peter, this doctrine of the saints being kept, you know that that was a precious doctrine in his first epistle. He describes the saints as being kept by the power of God through faith. Do the saints have a grace to exercise? Oh, yes. That is faith. And then to faith, we need to add every other grace. There's a grace for us to exercise. But who will do the keeping? God. You are being kept. I don't remember who it was, but someone said to him, the way they do in Britain, I suppose, are you keeping well? And he said, not keeping, being kept. Being kept, what a glorious thing it is, because the Christian does have falls. The diligent Christian, the promise is that he'll never fall, he'll never apostatize. But there are things that look like falls, and the world will seize upon them and gloat upon them and say, look at this Christian, he's fallen, let's pounce on him now. Satan will seize upon the Christian's what appear to be his falls we could say, providential downward steps. And Satan will say, he's weak now. I'll get him. I'll destroy him. It was the case with Job, that Satan thought that if everything were taken from Job, that Job would curse God. And that through a providential fall, that he could get Job to apostatize. Ah, but it was all in vain, because the Lord upheld his servant Job with his hand so that he could never fall. A just man falleth 7 times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. This is the great difference between the righteous and the wicked. It is that the righteous will never fall, and that the wicked will surely fall. That's not how things appear to be, but that is how things are. To the eye of sight, it seems as if the wicked are established. I saw the wicked as a bay tree spreading himself. And we see the ungodly flourishing. And we see oftentimes in Asaph, he seems to be slipping. His steps are almost gone. But that's only the appearance. The reality is, the wicked will fall. That solemn sermon that Jonathan Edwards preached on those words of Moses, their foot shall slide in due time. The only reason the wicked aren't in hell at this moment is because their due time has not yet come. Because God, in his mere sovereignty, keeps them out of hell. They have no power to keep themselves out of hell, but God keeps them until their due time comes. And they are like a man, he might be standing tall, but he's standing in a slippery place, and he doesn't know from one moment to the next whether he'll be standing the next moment. The wicked are insecure. All who do not build upon the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, have no standing place whatsoever, but are built upon the sand. Ah, and then here's the state of the righteous. What a rare thing true security is. We sing of that in Psalm 91, that 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but you shall only see it. The righteous shall not be moved. The righteous is the one that God makes to stand when 10,000 besides have fallen, infallibly secured from falling because of the blood of sprinkling upon that saint, the everlasting arms underneath that saint, the interceding high priest above that saint, the earnest of the Spirit within that saint, the angel of the Lord encamping round about that saint. If anything can break through our God and his covenant, then the saints can fall, but it will never be. Oh, you see, the Lord holds this forth to you to persuade you. Isn't it amazing that God has appointed preachers to plead with you? Just imagine that there were children that were out playing for hours under the afternoon sun, and then someone comes out with cold, refreshing water to them. And he says, come, children, come to these waters and come and take them and drink them. Drink them free of charge. And the children just look at him. And he says, come, I'm sincere and earnest, and these waters are for you. Come and take them. You know, this is what God is doing with you in the gospel. He is saying, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters without money. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. He begins at water. He ends at wine and milk. He says, ho, hearken, come, take without money. You see what the Lord is saying to you. He's saying, come and take these graces that I hold forth to you in my Son. Put them on. exercise them, grow in them. And while you're growing in them, while you're still coming up from the infancy of grace, I will surround you with my everlasting arms, and nothing will be able to ruin that begun work. May the Lord give you grace then to embrace his offers and to flee to Christ, to abide in him, to grow in grace in him. This is the second thing that we wanted to see this morning, which is that Christian diligence is a means of preventing apostasy, because it is to growth and diligence that the Lord attaches his promise of never falling. The third thing to see this morning is that Christian diligence is a means of entering into heaven. Verse 11. Let's first of all notice the connection that the Word of God holds forth here. We've been speaking, starting at verse 5, of diligence. In verse 10 again, of diligence and of doing these things. And then in verse 11, he says, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly." In this way of Christian diligence, that's how God ministers this entrance. It's helpful also to notice that Peter is repeating a word that he's used before. Verse 5, he says, "Add to your faith virtue." Verse 11, he says, "An entrance shall be ministered," but it's the same word, "shall be added to you." And so, once again, who has ever heard such an offer before? We could put it this way: supply your soul with every grace, and God will supply you with heaven. Be busy enriching your own soul by adding grace to grace, and God will be busy enriching you with heaven. This is absolutely out of all proportion. And Peter directly says that this is out of all proportion. This is not a matter of merit, of something due, something proportional, because look how he says, "So, in this way of Christian diligence, so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly." Abundantly. It breaks the scales. It scorns price and reward. It is merely free. And yet, still, the Lord is telling us that this entrance into heaven, it is to be had. How? In the way of Christian diligence. It makes sense, doesn't it? Because what is heaven? And in fact, how would heaven be precious except to the diligent Christian? So it's the harvest. By whom is the harvest desired except by the one that sows in tears? Heaven is rest. To whom is rest precious except the weary worker? Heaven is home. And to whom is home precious except the sojourner and stranger in this world? Heaven is victory. And to whom is victory sweet except the soldier? So what should we say then to the man who expects to go to heaven without diligence? To the man who is content with his outwardly clean cup, but who will not break a sweat by examining himself and repenting of his sins? What should we say to the man who can't actually name a time when he ever cried to God for help against the temptation to sin, and then battled against that temptation in the strength of the Lord? What should we say to the man who never has hunger pangs for God and who can sit for decades under the means of grace without a glimmer of any of the seven graces Peter names ever increasing in him? This comfort of this promise is not for such a man. And indeed, God still has a very kind word to such a man. He has a very kind word to such a man. But his word is, awake, repent, stir yourself up, arise from your slumber. It is yet the day of salvation. But how sweet this promise is to the diligent Christian. It holds forth nothing less than heaven to God's weary worker, to God's strange sojourner, to God's sower in tears. Look at the promise. It is meant to induce you and draw you and stir up Christian diligence, because there is no possibility of being too diligent in the Christian life. However diligent the Christian may be, let us suppose the case of the Apostle Paul. There was never a more diligent Christian than he. But still, the entrance into the everlasting kingdom to Paul was ministered abundantly, out of all proportion, so that he will have to say, it was all very little that I did for the Lord compared to this that he now by his free grace gives me. There is no danger of spending yourself too much in getting and increasing and keeping grace. There is no danger of keeping the heart too diligently and too constantly. And look at this great promise. It holds forth nothing less than the kingdom to the Christian. It holds forth a kingdom, after all, not a republic, not a democracy, but a kingdom. There is one that reigns, our Lord Jesus Christ, and everything in this kingdom is stamped with his image. Think of it. There in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, all reverence his authority, and all gladly obey him, and all behold his glory. That's where the king is seen in his beauty. This kingdom is the presence chamber of the king. It is, as it's been described, the ark into which our Noah takes his doves. This is that happy land where there is nothing to undo the principle of bliss, because it is an everlasting kingdom. There is no corruption that comes within the gates of that holy and happy city, as there do come within the kingdoms of this earth. There are principles and seeds of corruption. There are wrong foundations built upon, which in time mean destruction and returning to dust. But in this kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is no corruption in it. The king himself is alive forevermore, and he has the keys of hell and of death. And death and hell cannot seize upon any of the inhabitants of that everlasting kingdom ever anymore. They, angels and redeemed saints, are perfectly confirmed in their standing, so that they are now in possession of that which they knew. We were speaking about assurance of salvation, making one's calling and election sure. And that assurance is won unto by striving and diligence. But the inhabitants of that happy place are in possession of that infallible standing, and nothing can even assault them or threaten them anymore. We rightly understand it's a terrible truth, but the everlastingness of hell is that which completes the misery of the damned, that there will be no relief. The everlastingness of the kingdom of heaven is that which completes and perfects the happiness of the inhabitants of that country. And notice how Peter is speaking about this, the entrance itself. He's going to go on and tell us, we'll have to come back another time to these words that follow, but he goes on to tell us how short his time was in this life, that he must shortly put off this tabernacle. He speaks in verse 15 about his decease, literally his exit. I'm about to exit this life, he's saying, and here's what his mind is fixed upon, the entrance. I'm about to exit, and I'm thinking on the entrance, the actual going home of the saint. We have it set forth in the extraordinary case of Enoch, who was not found because God took him. In the case of Elijah, also extraordinary, where he went up to heaven in a whirlwind. We have it in the parable set forth in the beggar, Lazarus, that he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And so is the soul of every redeemed one carried into the Lord's presence. And then there comes the last day when the saints' body and soul enter in to the everlasting kingdom. Matthew 25, when he says to the sheep, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Short words, come and go. But these make all the difference between misery and bliss eternally. Think about that. The actual moment of entering in to this everlasting kingdom. And it's especially the diligent Christian who ought to take encouragement from this. Because by way of illustration, we could think about the a wife. Her husband is coming home. Has she been diligent? If she's not been diligent, she might be ashamed that she sees her husband coming, and she might inwardly wish, "I wish he would go away." But the diligent wife, she sees her husband coming, and she wants him to come. "Come, my husband, my Lord, come." And so likewise, the diligent Christian, there's no reserve. He wants to go to be with the Lord. Time is long in a manner to the growing Christian because time is the thing that keeps him from the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the diligent Christian, he's been making frequent visits to heaven already. He's been often at the throne of grace. He's desiring to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. And Christ also has been praying, "Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am, that they may see my glory." It's not only the believer's desire that is fulfilled in his homegoing, but it is Christ's desire that is fulfilled when the Christian enters, because Christ has been, as it were, spending his labors, exerting his prayers, and then he has the fruit of all his prayers. When that one in whom his own grace has been laboring and striving comes home and enters. Well, take these things from a dying apostle, that there is no such thing as too much diligence to grow in grace and add grace to grace. Peter was looking over the borders of time. And as he did so, this is what he wanted to say. "My brethren, be diligent." There's great advantage to knowing the brevity of our lives. David prayed, "Mine end and measure of my days, O Lord, unto me show." And the answer is a handbreadth. Four fingers. Four seasons, perhaps. There's a springtime season in life. Children and our young people, you're in the first season of life. What should you do in the first season of life? Be diligent. Add to what you have. Add, in particular, to your knowledge. That's one of the seven things that Peter says that you should add. Be hungry to know the Word of God. Be diligent as one who must go out of this world. Store up the Word of God. Don't be content to let sermons and chapters of the Bible and instruction from your parents pass over your head and leave you the same. In all your getting, get wisdom. Search for it. Don't be deterred. Ask questions. Lay hold. Come and put your body in the pew every time you can. And open your ears and plead with God. And say, I know that I have a four-finger life. But in my first season of life, teach me, O God. And then there's a summer season of life. There's a summer season of life when the strength is greatest, when man stands, as it were, most upright, most erect. What should be done in the summer season of life? Be diligent. Don't be spending your best strength to add field to field and house to house, but spend your strength adding grace to grace. There's an autumn season of life. The fruit should be coming towards its ripening. That's the way it is in the natural realm. The stalk becomes the ear. And in the autumn of life, what is to be done? Grow in grace. Give diligence. And indeed, seven graces that Peter say must be added to faith. Put on your complete armor. Round out all the corners and fill them up. And come to fullness of grace. Use all the means at your disposal. And then there is a winter season of life. When the outward beauty is stripped away. When the limbs are bare of their leaves. What is to be done in the winter season of life? Be diligent to grow in grace. Let there be a living root still in your tree, even if strength is not there for bearing fruit as you would desire, or opportunity is taken from you. Let there be still a lively principle there, and indeed a growing principle, that you would bear fruit if you had but strength, and be ready to be transplanted from the Lord's lower vineyard to his upper vineyard. But at every season of our four-finger life, here is the thing to do. Give diligence. Add grace to grace. And may God bless us then to be found doing that. Amen. And would you stand with me as we pray? O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, our eternal Father and the Ancient of Days, who in his wisdom has measured out our days, we pray that we may be found doing thy work and putting our hand to it and doing it with all our might. And in so doing, making our calling and election sure and being kept from ever falling. And O Lord, what a wonder that to such a one thou would minister abundantly an entrance into the everlasting kingdom of thy Son. Help us, we pray, to hear, to heed, to believe, to be transformed by thy word, and to indeed to do these things. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us